Okay, I guess you guys are done fellowshipping. Got quiet real quick. So it's good to have you with us this evening. We are in the book of Daniel, and we'll be looking at chapters 7 and 8, Lord willing, tonight. And it's good to have you with us. Man, my shoulders. Are your shoulder a little stiff there, John? My shoulder's a little stiff. I mean, all that cornhole and... No, that was fun. I had a great time over there, and glad a lot of people showed up for it, and it was just a real blessing to be together with the body. So anyway, let's open in a word of prayer, and we will continue our study through this amazing book of prophecy, the book of Daniel. Father, once again, as we come before you, we just ask that you would speak to our hearts and give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to each one of us. Lord, we thank you that your word, it is living, it's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, and we do pray that you'd pierce all of our hearts with your truth, with your love, with your understanding into these amazing things you have for us. Lord, we look forward to seeing you face to face. That's an understatement. But Lord, we get excited when we read these prophecies about things that are taking place and have taken place, and we see that you're a God that is true, you're genuine, what you say goes, what you prophesy comes to pass and will come to pass in the future. And Lord, we just thank you that we're living in exciting times. And even though the world around us seems to be crumbling in so many ways, and our government seems to be falling apart in so many ways, Lord, our ultimate hope is in you, not in Washington, D.C., not in the next president or whoever it might be, but our hope is in the living, risen Lord and Savior Jesus. And Lord, we thank you that you are secure, you are true, you're trustworthy, Lord, you're faithful even when we're not. And so we thank you that we're building our lives upon that solid rock foundation of Jesus. So Lord, thank you for your word. Bless it, Lord, to all of us. May your Holy Spirit bring it to life within our hearts. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So turn with me in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 7. Here in chapter 7, Daniel opens up a new and different section of Scripture. The first six chapters, five out of the six chapters, are primarily historical chapters, chapter 2 being the exception, which is really the foundational chapter for prophecy, where we saw the statue of Nebuchadnezzar with the head of gold, the chest of silver, the belly of bronze, and the legs of iron, and the feet of iron mixed with clay. And then we saw there that this stone not cut with hands hits that statue and blows it into smithereens, and it's like dust in the wind. And it's Jesus coming back and establishing his kingdom upon the earth, which will never come to an end. His is an eternal kingdom, a 1,000-year reign on planet earth, and then forever and ever on new heaven and on the new earth. But here, as we come into chapter 7, we really focus on prophecy. Again, the first chapters 3, 4, 5, and 6 dealt with historical things like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, Daniel in the lion's den. And so now he really starts to bring into the prophetic part of this. And God gave Daniel several amazing visions and dreams that give us some of the greatest insights into God's plans for this world. He shows Daniel all the major world empires, again, from Babylon to the Medo-Persian Empire to the Greek Empire to the Roman Empire to the revived Roman Empire in the last days, and then ultimately the kingdom of God. And so the evidence that is laid out before us, it's irrefutable, it's undeniable. Again, what God says goes, what he prophesies comes to pass. And again, what a wonderful privilege it is to be able to live in these days and witness these things, even in our day, things that have been prophesied for thousands of years. So, before we get started in Daniel chapter 7, check these verses out. Isaiah chapter 46, and there's nobody in the sound booth. So, I don't know if you'll have those up there. Maybe not. Okay. Daniel chapter, or Isaiah 46, starting in verse 9, says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me." And listen, "declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. And so that's the bottom line, is God has prophesied these things. He's revealed these things. He knows all about these things from eternity past on into the future. There he is. Hi, Daniel. Verse 1 of chapter 7, it says, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Now, as chapter 7 opens up, we travel back in time a little bit here, because we left off with the Medo-Persian Empire taking over and conquering Babylon. But now he says he's in the first year of Belshazzar, which is King Nebuchadnezzar's great-grandson. And so in that first year that Belshazzar is reigning, King Nebuchadnezzar has passed away a few years earlier. And Daniel, not quite the prominence that he had under Nebuchadnezzar. He was one of the chief leaders in the country, or in the empire of Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. He's kind of been a little bit put on the shelf. Good lesson for all of us. If you ever feel like you've been put on the shelf, hang in there. God can do amazing things. He can show you amazing things, and your life is not over, so your ministry is not over. But here we read in verse 1, he wrote down the dream that God gave him. He writes down the main facts, it says here. Some versions say that these are the head or chief words that God gave him. So the most important details of this vision. Verse 2, Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. Now, that would probably be a reference to the Mediterranean Sea. We see that in the book of Revelation also. He says in verse 3, and four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. Speaking of this great sea, John writes in Revelation 17, verse 15, then he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes, nations and tongues. And so here we see God beginning to stir up the nations, because judgment is going to be coming. Again, God is helping us understand the entire plan of human history, and we're not to be ignorant of these facts that the Lord has presented to us, and whether people realize it or not, God's plans and purposes are being fulfilled before our very eyes. Again, one of the main themes of Daniel is his sovereignty. He is in control, and we see that very clearly in this book. What he has declared will come to pass, but he mentions these four beasts. So what are these? Well, verse 4 tells us the first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. So this first beast was like a lion. Now the prophet Jeremiah, he wrote a lot about Babylon. He was living before the Babylonian invasion there in Jerusalem. He lived during the invasion while he was still in Jerusalem. And he makes many references to Babylon being as a lion. It's ready to pounce on the Israelites throughout the city of Babylon. At all the gates coming into the city, they had these huge stone lions that were at the entryways. And so Babylon was known as, you know, the empire of the lion. That was the symbol. This corresponds with the head of gold, which would be Nebuchadnezzar. Now, when it says its wings were plucked off and it was made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it, it seems to speak of Nebuchadnezzar's, you know, that time period where he went insane for 7 years, and then he's restored, and then he's converted as he cries out to the one true living God, and he humbles himself before the Lord, and God gave him a new heart. And so he says here, a man's heart was given to it. So I believe this is speaking of Babylon. Verse 5 says, and suddenly another beast, a second, like a bear, it was raised up on one side. So think of it, you know, being one side being stronger than the other side. So it's kind of tilted in its appearance here. It was raised up on one side and had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, arise, devour much flesh. So the second beast resembles a bear. This would be the Medo-Persian Empire. Again, this would be the chest of silver. It's the same pattern as we saw back in chapter 2. When it says it's raised up on one side, it seems to indicate, once again, the superiority of the Persian side of the empire, because it was a Medo-Persian empire. The Persians, Medes, they were closely related. The Persians had more power and control, and so it's kind of raised up. And we'll see another picture of this later on in the next chapter as well. But it speaks of this bear having three ribs in its mouth. There's a lot of different things that you can read about this. The one I think closely aligns with this is that the Medo-Persians conquered. One of the ribs would be Babylon, another one would be Lydia, and then they also conquered Egypt. And so again, this corresponds with the chest of silver. Verse 6, he says, after this I looked. So again, this is all part of his dream. And there was another like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. So this third beast, like a leopard, it has four wings. It speaks of the speed. What's the next empire after the Medo-Persian Empire? The Greek Empire. And it was led by Alexander the Great. And he conquered the entire known world in 13 years. It was amazing, the speed in which he conquered the known world at that time. And he suddenly died when he was about 32 years old. The Grecian Empire, after he died, was broken into four smaller empires, you might say. Four of his generals took over for him, and that would refer to these four heads on this leopard. So this would be the stomach of bronze. Look at verse 7. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. So this indescribable beast with huge iron teeth, this speaks of the dreaded Roman Empire. Again, this would be the legs of iron that Nebuchadnezzar dreamt about. Growing out of this beast were 10 horns. It speaks of the 10 toes of iron mixed with clay that Nebuchadnezzar saw. Now, again, back in chapter 2, we saw that those 10 toes represented a 10-nation federation, and ultimately they would give their power over to the Antichrist. Because of the iron mixture here, this last day's empire would be a revival of the Roman Empire. And again, that's substantiated by Daniel's dream here. Instead, he sees 10 horns growing out of it. But now look at verse 8. This is the most interesting part here. He says, I was considering the horns on this terrible, dreadful, iron teeth kind of a beast. I was considering these horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous or great words. Now, whereas the 10 horns speak of 10 nations, it's quite clear here that this little horn speaks of an individual, because here this individual speaks words, pompous words or great words, words that are, I don't know, he's just a big mouth is what he is. And as we'll see, this little horn will be able to consolidate and control all these other nations. It'll be clear here in a moment, this is the Antichrist that he's seeing, this little horn coming out from this, these 10 horns, devouring these other three horns, and this is the son of perdition, the man of sin, the one who speaks pompous words. We'll read about him in a moment in the book of Revelation. Let's continue looking at Daniel's dream here. Verse 9, he says, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. So this is a reference to God the Father here. He sees seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him, and thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Now, this seems to correspond with the scene that we find in Revelation chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. This is what we read in Revelation 5, 11 and 12. John says, "Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures, and the elders." Again, I believe those represent the church there in the around the throne of God, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And so what he sees here is, I don't know, hundreds of millions, if not billions upon billions of angelic creatures, the church, you know, just all the saints around the throne praising the Lord, worshiping the Lord. I mean, can you imagine a scene like this? I mean, what a glorious scene this is. And Daniel gets a sneak preview. A lot of others, we like the Apostle Paul, he was caught up into the third heaven. He saw this. John saw this as he saw the revelation. Ezekiel sees this scene. Isaiah sees this same scene. And it was just a mind-blowing experience. Now, when it talks about the court was seated here and the books were opened, you know, this is the setting for judgment during the Great Tribulation time. Again, in Revelation 5, Jesus takes the scroll from the hand of the Father, and as he begins to open each seal on the scroll in Revelation 6, what happens? Every time he opens a seal, out pours a judgment. And so judgment is getting ready to take place. And so Daniel's dream parallels the vision that Jesus gave the apostle John. Now look at verses 11 and 12. Check out this parallel. He says, I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words, which the horn, that's the Antichrist, was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain. Again, a reference to the Antichrist, and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away. Yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. Now, when it says that this horn spoke pompous words, again, this is revealed to us in Revelation chapter 13, starting in verse 5. It says, "He was given a mouth." This is speaking of the Antichrist. "He was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And he was given authority to continue for 42 months." That's 3.5 years. "Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. And it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them." We'll see a reference to this a little bit later in Daniel. "And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him." Again, worshiping the Antichrist at this time, "whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world." And so again, the Antichrist will be used by Satan to deceive the world into worshiping Satan, into blaspheming God. But in the second half of Daniel chapter 7 here, verse 11, Daniel saw the ultimate defeat of the Antichrist. You know, "I watched till this beast," he says, "was slain. Its body was destroyed. It's given to the burning flame." Now, when do we see that take place in Revelation? Well, in Revelation chapter 19, verse 20, this is what we read. It says, "Then the beast," again, the Antichrist, "was captured, and with him the false prophet," that's his right-hand man, "who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast," that's the infamous 666, "and those who worshipped his image. These two," so the Antichrist, the false prophet, "were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone." And so that's the scene we see here. He's burned. He's thrown into this fire. He's speaking pompous words, and he's given to the burning flame. In the meantime, until this happens, this doesn't happen until at the end of the Great Tribulation when Christ returns, and then he destroys the Antichrist and the false prophet and all the enemies of God. Until that time, Satan is doing all that he can to steal, kill, and destroy people's lives. He's doing all he can to keep people in bondage to their sins. And so you need to be aware of these things. The good news is Jesus Christ is able. He's more than able. He's ready, willing, and able to forgive, to cleanse, to set captives free, to heal broken hearts. And so we just need to keep our eyes on the Lord, keep looking to Him. Verse 13, Daniel says, I was watching in the night visions. This is the same dream. And behold, one like the Son of Man. Well, that's pretty obvious. This is Jesus that he sees in the Old Testament. This is a vision of Christ coming. Coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. As opposed to worshiping the Antichrist, they're here to now worship Jesus Christ. So they're going to serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. And so again, this is obviously Jesus Christ returning at his second coming, establishes the kingdom of God upon this planet. He's going to restore this world that's on the brink of annihilation before he gets back. As we go through Revelation, as we saw last year, you know, from chapter 6 through 18, it's just one chaotic thing after another. Cataclysmic, you know, tribulation. You know, spiritual tribulation, God's wrath poured out, Satan is let loose, and he's going like crazy destroying people. The 144,000 are the only ones protected during this time. Everybody else is being devastated by all these demonic critters let loose. It's just chaos, and Jesus says, unless those days are shortened, no flesh would be saved. And so Jesus comes back, and he rules and he reigns for 1,000 years. And his kingdom, again, it's not going to go away. It won't be destroyed. It can't be. He is the ultimate King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Verse 15, I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I mean, you got to love Daniel. I mean, he's seeing all this stuff. We have 2020. Well, I don't know if it's 2020 insight, looking back and knowing what the scripture is saying. He's just troubled as he sees all these things playing out. And he saw it very clearly. He sees these empires crumble, another one replacing it, that one trampled down, people destroyed. I mean, he lived through the time when Babylon came into Jerusalem, took him captive, slaughtered thousands of Jews. I mean, he was troubled by all these things. He was grieved over the sin of his people, as we'll see in the first part of chapter 9. He was grieved over the sin of Babylon. He was grieved when he saw the Medo-Persians in this vision, the one he is serving, as we saw at the end of chapter 6. He's one of the guys in control. He's one of the leaders of the Medo-Persian Empire under Darius, and he's grieving because he sees them destroyed later on by the Greek Empire. And so all through this, he's just grieved in his spirit because he's seeing one part of devastation coming upon another part of devastation. He sees all these peoples and nations and tribes and tongues devastated, killed. I mean, it's brutal. I mean, God used Daniel. I think this is one of the reasons why he used him so tremendously, is he loved people. And that's why he grieved. I mean, he's grieving over these Babylonians that were pagan worshipers, and the Medo-Persians pagan worshipers, and the Greek pagan worshipers, and all these other pagans. He grieved because he knew they're going to the lake of fire. That's one of the reasons I think God blessed him and used him so much. And we need to have that same kind of heart, because God does not take joy in judging people. I mean, he's not just like, oh, I can't wait till it all comes down and I can just wipe out mankind. I mean, that's not God's heart at all. Jesus did not come to earth to condemn the world, he said, but he came to save. That's his heart. And it troubles me when I hear Christians even say, man, I can't wait till God just wipes out all these, you know, groups of people in our nation and different places. Oh, man, they're going to get what they deserve. Well, we all deserve the lake of fire. We need to have that heart that the Lord has. Not to condemn, but to save. Daniel's heart lined up with God's heart. Okay, check this out. Ezekiel 33, verse 11. God tells Ezekiel, say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He's not taking pleasure when the wicked are dying off and being destroyed, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. God says, turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? I mean, he's grieving over the Israelites that were rebelling against him, that were living in spiritual fornication and adultery, going after the pagan gods around them. It grieved his heart. He didn't take any joy or pleasure in destroying or judging, and neither should we. Well, look at verse 16. Daniel says, I came near to one of those who stood by. Apparently, there's some angels hanging out here in his vision, and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. You know, and so he's like, please, Mr. Angel, tell me, what am I seeing? What is this vision I have? You got to love this angel. He just summarizes it in two sentences. He says in verse 17, those great beasts, which are four kings, and it literally means they're representing four kingdoms. So four kings, which arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. I mean, that's it. That's your dream, Daniel. God wins. You win. God's people wins. That's it. It's that simple. Again, our God reigns. Our God wins. Like so many of us, Daniel has more questions than answers. So, verse 19, then I wished to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron, its nails of bronze, which devoured, broke in pieces, and trampled the residue with its feet, and the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, before which the three fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. I was watching, and the same horn, again, this is the Antichrist, was making war against the saints and prevailing against them. Now, again, this goes back to what I just quoted out of Revelation 13, verse 7, where we're told that it was granted to the beast to make war against the saints and overcome them. So who are those saints? Who's the saints he's seeing? It's not you and me, the saints. These are known as the tribulation saints. The rapture's already taken place before the great tribulation. What those people that are left behind after we're taken up in the rapture, they're the ones that are going to be persecuted. They're going to come to their senses and realize, hey, we missed it. But we need to get right with God. And they're the ones that turn to Christ. These will be those who reject the mark of the beast, the 666. They're the ones that will say, you know what, I'm not going to fall for that lie because I've fallen for too many lies, and that's the ultimate lie. And if you take the mark of the beast, no chance of heaven. These will be the Jews that come to know Jesus during the great tribulation time because they've got the two witnesses there in Revelation 11. You know, fire comes out of their mouth, and they're calling fire down from heaven, and they're toasting all those that come against them until that one day after the 3.5 years, the Antichrist puts them to death. He goes into the temple and says, worship me, I'm God. Jesus says that's the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. We'll see that later on in chapter 9 and then in chapter 12. So the Jews are coming to the Lord through the two witnesses. They've got 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, sealed with the seal of God on their foreheads. They're indestructible during that time. They're witnessing. They're like, you know, 144,000 Billy Grahams and Greg Laurie's running all over the place telling people to repent and get right with Jesus. It's going to be awesome. So those are the saints. Those are known as tribulation saints. Those are the ones who are put to death for their faith in Christ, because those who reject the mark of the beast, most of them are going to be put to death by the Antichrist. They'll be beheaded, is what we read about. But be that as it may, they're saved by Jesus. It's a tough way to go, but that's the saints that he's seeing here. Daniel 7:21, Revelation 13:7, it says that the Antichrist prevails against these saints. Again, Jesus says, I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And so again, it's a different group of saints. There's the bride of Christ, the church, and then there's the Old Testament saints, like Daniel and David and others, and then there's tribulation saints. So there's different groupings of saints. We all have a different function to play. We're the only ones that are part of the bride or the body of Christ. Be that as it may, Jesus says this about this 7-year great tribulation time. It's filled with death and destruction and deception. Matthew 24, starting in verse 21, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. Unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened," and I believe that's the Jews. "And how will those days be shortened? By the second coming of Jesus Christ." That's what he does. He comes back, and he comes back in power and great glory. Matthew 24, Mark chapter 13, Luke chapter 21, John 14, Acts 1:11, and many, many other verses talk about the second coming of Christ in power and great glory. That is what Daniel 7:22 is about. The Antichrist will prevail until, notice verse 22, he prevails against them until the Ancient of Days came and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. And so just like every other worldly kingdom comes to an end, the Antichrist's short reign of terror, which is about 7 years, comes to an abrupt end by the return of Jesus Christ. And Jesus, as it says here, he sets up his kingdom, and God's saints will dwell with him. He will give us the awesome privilege of ruling and reigning with him. Philippians 3:20 and 21 tell us, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body and conform it, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he's able even to subdue all things to himself." And so he's going to subdue all things to himself. And it's going to be a glorious kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy upon the earth. Then, thus he said, so now this angel still telling Daniel, "The fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces." And this is looking forward to the 10 toes, iron and clay mixed together, the last days. This will be a empire run by the Antichrist, which will be a worldwide empire. "And the 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall rise after them. He shall be different from the first ones and shall subdue 3 kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High," again the tribulation saints and the Jews, "and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time, and times, and half a time." Again, we see the Antichrist is going to be this pompous, self-consumed maniac is what he is, just wanting to destroy anything and everything he can. Again, his time is short-lived. This phrase we see in Revelation as well, times, times, and half a time, is another way of saying 3.5 years. In Revelation, it'll tell you time, times, and half a time, or 1,260 days. Again, that's 3.5 years. It's the worst of his reign, and it's the final 3.5 years of the Antichrist's reign that's going to be the worst. The first 3.5 aren't going to be any nice, easy thing either, but compared to the first 3.5 years, the second 3.5 years are going to be extremely worse and brutal. Again, the world is almost on the brink of annihilation before Christ returns. Verse 26, he says, "But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom," again, "is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him." So again, God wins, God reigns, he is supreme. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. It will be a time when the lion lies down with the lamb, as we see in Isaiah. He talks about the child playing next to the cobra's hole. It talks about this whole, the deserts are going to bloom like the garden. To me, I've always pictured when Jesus returns and starts to clean up this world after the brink of annihilation. It's going to be like the Garden of Eden all over planet Earth. It's going to be glorious. You know, and there's not going to be wars. There's just going to be peace. It's going to be like a beautiful garden. It's going to be lush. It's going to be alive. It's going to be glorious. But again, it won't happen by man's efforts. It's not going to happen in our time here on earth. It won't happen until Jesus comes back. It's going to get a lot worse. I mean, so all these things about global, you know, warming, global climate change and all this stuff. Yeah, it's valid. Climate's always changing. If we used to have dinosaurs, now we don't. Something happened. They say 65 million years before man showed up, so it wasn't us. I don't think it was that far apart. I think this earth is about 6,000 or 7,000 years old. It doesn't have to be millions of years old, but time, climate's always changing. But I guarantee, again, as we go through Revelation and you see, first, God puts a squeeze on the world. A third of all the green grass is burned up. A third of all the trees. A third of all the oceans. And then all of the green grass, all the trees, all the oceans are destroyed. That's why this planet is going to be on the brink of annihilation. And so it's going to get a lot worse. But then when Christ comes back, he's going to change it radically. So it's not going to happen with the efforts of, you know, the United Nations. It's not going to happen with President Obama or whoever is in office next, Hillary or Jeb Bush or whoever it could be. It's not going to happen. True and genuine peace will only come about when the Prince of Peace returns. And the only reason I can be so emphatic about that is because God's word states it so clearly. Well, verse 28, Daniel says, "This is the end of the account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me, and my countenance changed, but I kept the matter in my heart." And so he just pondered on these things. He mulled this over in his mind, and it just troubled him. Again, one of the reasons Daniel didn't understand all that he's seeing is because we see in chapter 12, verse 4, he was told to seal up the words of this prophecy. They wouldn't be revealed until the last days, and then the last day started when Jesus got here. And so when John's getting his revelation, John is told, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near." So again, we have the privilege of looking back and seeing what God did through these different kingdoms and what God is doing and what he's about to do. Jesus says in Luke chapter 21, verse 28, "Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads because your redemption draws near." I mean, I've heard that from the very beginning since I got saved. Get ready. The Lord's coming back soon. You know, our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. And so I'm 37 and a half years closer to seeing Jesus than I was when I got saved. And that's exciting because I could drop dead anytime. I mean, there's no guarantee how long I'm going to live, but my salvation is getting near, either through natural death or when the rapture comes. But we're getting closer as the clock keeps ticking away. And we're certainly living in exciting times. Things are getting close. We're almost to the finish line. And like Paul says, you know, stay on course, finish the race, you know, don't drop out, keep going forward with the Lord. So quickly, we're going to go into chapter 8, very similar to chapter 7. So it's good that these are together tonight. This is the second vision that Daniel's going to receive, similar to the first one, but there's some events in here that are so accurate from the perspective of what Daniel sees and writes. Liberal scholars question that Daniel could have written these things. I mean, he's seeing things 200 plus years ahead of when they take place. And some of the liberal scholars say, well, it's impossible. He couldn't have known these things. Well, of course. God is sovereign. God is in control. I mean, from God's viewpoint, he knows the future. God works miracles. But the undeniable fact is God does all these things and so much more. But the bottom line is you either believe that God's word is indeed God's word, or you can believe that it's just the ramblings of some ancient fishermen and sheep herders, making things up as they went. That's ridiculous. You know, for anyone who has studied out these amazing claims in the Bible and study out any of these fulfilled prophecies, all you can do is come away saying, God, you're awesome. I mean, you do. Like I quoted at the very beginning from Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, he knows the beginning from the end. He sees it all. He's on the proverbial blimp looking down at the parade. He sees the whole parade. It's not like he's in one spot like we are and we just see what passes and goes in front of us. He sees the beginning. He sees the end. So, chapter 8, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, so a couple years later, a vision appeared to me. To me, Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time. I saw in the vision, and it so happened while I was looking that I was in Shushan, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam, and I saw in the vision that I was by the river Ulai. Now, Daniel received this vision in the third year, it says, of Belshazzar. This would be about 12 years before the Medo-Persian takes over, and they conquer the Babylonians. In this vision, he sees himself in Shushan, it says here. That's the Medo-Persian capital, about 200 miles east of Babylon. So somehow he's caught up. He sees this. It's a vision of this place. I don't know if he ever went there, but in this vision, that's where he is. Verse 3. Then I lifted up my eyes and saw, and there standing beside the river was a ram, which had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other. And the higher one came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward, so that no animal could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand. But he did according to his will and became great. Now, this ram, who in the world is this ram? Well, it's very, very easy to identify this ram. Look at verse 20. I love this. The ram which you saw, having the two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. So that's easy. This ram, it represents the Medo-Persian Empire. Again, one of the horns is longer than the other horn. The Persians were stronger than the Medes. And so the bear, remember we saw the bear last chapter? One side was lifted up, stronger than the other side. So the Persians, stronger than the Medes. But they were working together in this empire. Again, what God revealed to Daniel came to pass exactly as he said. Verse 5. And as I was considering, so in this vision, this dream, suddenly a male goat came from the west across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. So that's really flying. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. So he sees this next world empire. Well, which one do you think this is? After Babylon is Medo-Persia. What's after the Medo-Persian Empire? The what? Greek Empire falls in line with this. This was the leopard that had four wings back in chapter 7, verse 6. Again, skip ahead. Look at verse 21 in chapter 8 here. It tells us the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. So it doesn't take much to interpret this. I love when God interprets it for us. He says, the large horn that is between its eyes is the first king. Well, that's very obvious who that is. That's Alexander the Great. He's the one that led the Greek Empire into prominence. He's the one that defeated the Medo-Persian Empire. So it's Alexander the Great. In fact, when Alexander the Great came into Jerusalem 200 years after this vision, the priest showed him that he was the one that was speaking of. And he actually tried to offer a sacrifice to God in the temple. And that's a whole different story. But be that as it may, Daniel is seeing about 200 years into the future when Greece would come into power. It says from the west, it would quickly devour the entire known world. When Daniel received this vision, the Greek nation was no big deal. It wasn't prominent. It was rather insignificant. But 200 years later, it became a world empire. Now notice how this goat, this billy goat, you might say, it didn't even touch the ground in Daniel's vision. Again, it speaks of how fast it goes. Like the leopard with four wings, the speed of this. This signifies how fast Alexander conquered the world. Again, 13 years is all it took for him to conquer the known world. Pretty quick. Verse 6. Then he came to the ram. So this is that goat Alexander the Great. He came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. And I saw him confronting the ram. He was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram, and broke his two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled him, and there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. And so again, it shows us very clearly the victory of the Greek Empire led by Alexander the Great over the Medo-Persian Empire. So the goat trampling down the ram here. Again, history backs this up. King Xerxes at the time was the head of the Persian Empire, and he hears of this guy up to the north, this young upstart guy named Alexander. He's calling them the Alexander the Great. Well, he takes 300,000 soldiers, King Xerxes of the Persian Empire. He's going to go up there and put them, snuff them out. Well, on the way up there, there's this place called the Thermopylae Pass, a narrow gorge where 300,000 guys are going through this. Alexander the Great, he had about 35,000 soldiers. He's waiting, and he traps them there, and he slaughters them. He just wipes out these 300,000 soldiers. He takes control, and the rout was on. He quickly goes from one nation to another, expanding the Greek Empire east to the India, south to North Africa and Egypt, and he goes north up into the southern part of present-day Europe. And so everything was going great for Alexander the Great. Again, 32 years old, he's ruling the world. But look at this in verse 8. This is amazing. Therefore the male goat grew very great. This is Alexander. But when he became strong, the large horn was broken. And in place of it, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. So at the zenith of his power, Alexander the Great snaps. He's broken off. He dies about 32 years of age. This mighty conqueror, this amazing ruler at 32. The historian Ludwig said that after conquering the known world, Alexander asked his generals, is there no other country to conquer? And they said, no. And that he just sat down and he wept. He just started crying because he was so up. He thought that's what he was born for, was to conquer. And now there's nothing left to conquer. Unfortunately, like with so many people, when they don't know how to deal with their problems, their discouragements, their issues in life, so often they turn to things that are abusive. For him, he turned to alcohol. And so at 32 years old, he gets drunk. He gets caught in a rainstorm. This is what the history says. He falls asleep in his wet clothes, and they assume it was pneumonia that kills him. This in a very short time. This most powerful leader, this great leader, Alexander the Great, he conquered the world, but he couldn't conquer himself. That's important to think about, because every one of us, we have our weaknesses, we have our vulnerable spots. The enemy's looking for those areas to attack us. You know, for some people it is drugs. For some people it is alcohol. For some people it is sexual immorality. For some people it is some jealousy or some lust of the flesh or some fear, whatever it might be. There's a long list of these things. But Satan and his demons, they know that they observe us, that they're waiting to attack. They're looking for us to get in that moment of weakness. So what's the key to victory over this destructive temptation that comes our way? Well, the key is a closer walk with the Lord. Holding fast to the promises of His Word. His Word is living. It's powerful. The Holy Spirit brings the Word to life within us so we can resist the attacks of the enemy. The Bible's full of powerful promises for victory, but again, it's only if we will avail ourselves to the promises of His Word. It's not just memorizing Scripture, but it's letting the Scripture into your heart, into your soul, and knowing how to bring that to the forefront. Like when Jesus is confronted by Satan in the temptation in the wilderness. Remember, Jesus says, "It is written, you know, man shall not live by bread alone." I'm not going to turn those stones into bread. You know, and he says, well, just jump off the temple pinnacle. You know, doesn't it say he'll catch you with his angels lest you dash your foot against the stone? Jesus says, it is written. He's pulling out the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. You know, four times Satan brings the word to him, but because Jesus is the word of God and he shows us how to use the rhema, the living word of God, that's how we stand strong against the schemes of the devil. Peter says that God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And so God's word, it shows us how to live. It's the Holy Spirit who enables us to live out the Christian life. God's given us brothers and sisters in Christ to help hold us accountable, to pray with one another, to encourage each other. And as we learn to apply what we're being taught by the Holy Spirit through the Word, then we begin to see these wonderful victories time and time again as Jesus works in us, as he's working through us. But we need to remember, without Jesus, we can do nothing. Through Christ, we can do all things because Christ is the one who strengthens us. So don't go the way of the world. Don't go the way of Alexander the Great. You know, Jesus says, I come that you might have life and that more abundantly. I mean, how sad. Even the most powerful man in the world at the time, Alexander the Great, couldn't conquer his own issues and problems and fears, and he dies so young. So sad. Notice again, verse 8 here, we see that the large horn was broken. That's Alexander. And in its place, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. Again, these four notable ones refers to the four generals that took over for Alexander the Great, and they divided the Greek Empire into four sections. Cassander, he took the European section, of which would be Greece and Macedonia. Lysicomus, he's the next one. He took over Asia Minor, which is present-day Turkey. Seleucus, I think that's how you pronounce it, he ruled over Syria and Babylon. And then Ptolemy, he took over what is known as North Africa, Egypt, and it extended up into the promised land of Israel. So you have these four generals that are now all four like kings over these different parts of the Greek Empire. These four guys came into power. It was 323 BC after Alexander's death. So that's the way it came to pass. Daniel saw these things again over 200 years before it happened. Now in verse 9, things get real interesting. And out of one of them, so you get these four Greek leaders, out of one of them came a little horn which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. That's a reference to Israel. And it grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host. And by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Because of transgression, in other words, because of Israel's sin and transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices, and he cast truth down to the ground. He did all this and prospered. So we're introduced to this little horn here. Now we saw back in chapter 7, verse 8, that the little horn mentioned there was the Antichrist. That was that arrogant one that spoke pompous words against the Lord. We also saw that he would be destroyed at the second coming of Christ. Here in chapter 8, verse 9, the question is this the same little horn? Is this the Antichrist, or is this someone else? Yes. That's the simple answer. Bottom line is, I think this is a guy known as Antiochus Epiphanes. He's kind of a type of Antichrist, and you'll see why here in a moment. This little horn is not quite the same, because this little horn comes out of the Greek Empire. The Antichrist comes out of the rebuilt Roman Empire. That's the two main differences. So, on the other hand, this is the little horn. Although this is not the Antichrist, this little horn in chapter 8, verse 9, is a type of Antichrist. He's like a preview of coming attractions. He comes in the spirit of Antichrist. Remember John in 1 John 4 says there's the Antichrist. You know, you think you're waiting for him. Well, the spirit of Antichrist is already in the world. It's It's like the same spirit that was working in Adolf Hitler and Joseph Stalin and all these other wicked, horrible guys who were just wanting to slaughter people. So this vision by Daniel, it's a dual application here. Daniel is seeing a specific individual. He was known as Antiochus IV. He was from the Seleucus Empire. And he was, again, a type of the last days Antichrist. Again, when Alexander dies, four generals take over. Seleucus ruled over Syria, Babylon, and here they came down into the glorious land. So they're fighting against the Ptolemy Empire, and they're fighting together. And Antiochus IV wins. He's this little horn. Again, he becomes known as Antiochus Epiphanes. He gives himself the title Epiphanes, or the glorious one, the exalted one. He ruled over the Seleucid Empire from 175 BC to 164 BC, so only about 11 years or so. But he overthrew the Ptolemy Empire, which controlled Israel. Now, the best historical account of this guy is found in, of all books, 1 Maccabees. You know, Maccabees was written after the Old Testament was completed, before the New Testament was written. The Maccabees in the Catholic Bible, they've got these non-canonical books, the Apocrypha. Well, you read about it. It's a great historical book. 1 Maccabees, Judas Maccabeus, and the Maccabean Revolt against this guy, Antiochus Epiphanes. He's the one they're coming against. Now, he first comes to the Jews, as history tells us, as this peacemaker, similar to the Antichrist when he shows up in the scene. He's got all these promises of peace. Very quickly, he turns on the Jews, and he tries to get them to worship him. He actually slaughters a pig, and he pours the blood of the pig over the altar there in the temple in Jerusalem. Again, this is in the 160-170 range, A.D., or B.C., I'm sorry, before Christ. He set up an image of Zeus in the temple of Jerusalem and tells people to worship it. Just like the Antichrist, he makes an image of himself and tells people to worship it. So there's this very close connection. Interestingly, he did this where he profaned the temple in Jerusalem on December 25th, 167 BC. And then December 25th, 2 years later, 165 BC, is when Judas Maccabeus overcomes them, and they are able to overthrow them and kick them out and retake the temple. In fact, a new holiday started after that, after the 165 BC, December 25th. Interesting date. But they started a new holiday. You know, not all holidays were biblical holidays. You know, this was after the Old Testament was completed, they started a new holiday. Guess what? Jesus celebrated that holiday. It's known as the Feast of Dedication. It's also called the Feast of Lights. We know it more popularly today as Hanukkah. And the reason they celebrate it is the Feast of Lights or Dedication. They rededicated the temple. When they go to light the menorah, they only had enough oil for one day. And miraculously, they say it lasted for 8 days. And so that's why you have 8 candles for Hanukkah. They light a candle representing how God kept that burning for 8 days when they only had oil for one day. John chapter 10, verse 22, you can write that down, but that's where Jesus goes there in Jerusalem, and they're celebrating Hanukkah, or the Feast of Dedication. So it's okay to celebrate Christmas. We're not worshiping trees or Yule logs or whatever people worship back then. I mean, we acknowledge that's the time frame where we acknowledge the Messiah, Jesus, came into this world. That's okay. It's like celebrating Thanksgiving. We should have a thankful heart every day. Anyway, verse 13, it says here, "Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, 'How long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot?'" In other words, how long is Antiochus Epiphanes going to be ruling here in Jerusalem? desecrating the temple and so forth. And this other angel says to him, for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. Again, a lot of speculation over these 2,300 days. The best I've come up with, the things I've studied out and looked at this, is that Antiochus Epiphanes, his atrocities began on September 6, 171 BC, when he put to death the high priest Ananias II. And then if you count 2,300 days after that, you come to December 25th, 164 BC. A little over 6 years. And then they retake the temple, rededicate it back to the Lord. You can look at all kinds of different historical things, how people have tried to take that 2,300 days and change it into all kinds of weird stuff, like the Millerites. Back in 1844, they were saying, well, we determined it was 2,300 years. And so whatever date it was in 1844, Jesus is coming back. The Millerites sold all their property, put on white robes, sat on the mountain. Nothing happened. He went and refigured. I missed it by a year. 1845 comes, same thing. A lot of people lost their faith because they were putting their faith in Miller. Well, Ellen G. White was part of that clan, and she, you know, was a proponent of his. And she said, well, he actually did come back in 1844, invisibly. And then that's when he started this whole investigative judgment thing, and that's when atonement started and blah, blah, blah. Anyway, she was totally wrong because Jesus finished his atonement work on the cross when he said, it is finished. The Jehovah's Witnesses, I just spaced out his name. Who's the guy that started the JWs? Oh, yeah, Charles Taz Russell. He set dates, and he tried to use that calendar. Joseph Smith set dates. He said Jesus is coming back 1891. No later than 1891. Be that as it may, we just need to keep the text in its proper context, and 2,300 days works. Closest thing I could find. It already happened. Verse 15. Then it happened, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning, that suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man, and I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, who called and said, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. That's the first mention of the angel Gabriel. In the Bible, three angels are mentioned by name: Gabriel, Michael, and unfortunately, Lucifer. But Gabriel, he's kind of a spokesman for the Lord. He's the one that announced the birth of Jesus and so forth. We'll see him again in Daniel chapter 9. But Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. Verse 17, so he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end. And so now, as Gabriel interprets Daniel's dream, he makes it clear there's an immediate interpretation referring to Antiochus Epiphanes, but it also pictures the last days when the Antichrist shows up. Verse 18, now as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. In other words, he passed out. He's so blown away by seeing the angel Gabriel, he faints. But he touched me and stood me upright, and he said, look, I am making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation, for that the appointed time the end shall be. So that dual application. The ram which you saw having the two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. The male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between its eyes is the first king, again, Alexander the Great. As for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power. So that's the four Greek kingdoms out of the one. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise having fierce features who understands sinister schemes. That's Antiochus Epiphanes. The Romans conquered them not too long after this whole scene here. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power, He shall destroy fearfully and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. You know, he put many Jews to death at that time. They guesstimate about 100,000 Jews were killed by Antiochus Epiphanes. Again, it's not by his own power, just like the Antichrist is empowered by Satan. I'm sure he was as well. Through his cunning, he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule, and he shall exalt himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without human means. Antiochus Epiphanes died without human means. History says he was eaten up by some kind of a worm or bug or some weird disease. And then the Antichrist, he's not put to death by a human means. He's taken and thrown alive into the lake of fire. Verse 26, he says, "And the vision of the evenings and mornings which was told is true. Therefore seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days. Afterward, I arose and went about the king's business. I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it." So notice, after he recovers, just take note of this, he went about the king's vision. It would seem to me, knowing what we know, we ought to be about the king's business as well. I'm not talking about an earthly king. I'm talking about Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. We should be serving him. We should be looking to him. It is his business that we should be involved in first and foremost. We may not have the whole picture of every little detail, how it's going to play out, but we have more than enough to let people know Jesus Christ loves them. Jesus died for them. He rose again, and guess what? He's coming back soon. And we need to let people know. And may we be faithful to live for the Lord. May we be faithful to study his word and seek his face. The last verse, we just saw it recently in Philippians 1, verse 21. We should have Paul's attitude, "For to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain." And so may we be faithful to encourage our brothers and sisters in the Lord. May we be faithful to share the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who are still lost and dying in their sins, because the time is ticking. The clock is about to strike 12. The rapture could happen, I hope, tonight. That would be great. But until the Lord takes us home, look for opportunities to witness, to be light, to be salt. On that note, pray for night vision. Hopefully they'll have better weather than this. I know a lot of you are going down there. Pastor Greg Laurie is going to be preaching the gospel Friday night. Mercy Me is going to be playing that night. Should be a great outreach. And so keep them in prayer. I know Don is taking a team down there, and they're going to be, hopefully, there'll be a lot of follow-up ministry going on. So let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your amazing word. As we study these things out, and we're just skimming through it so quickly, but as we study these out, Lord, we realize that you are an amazing, sovereign, always in control, God. You know the end from the beginning. You know every little detail that's going to take place. We don't know the day or the hour of your return. It's impossible to know it, but we know, just because of the signs of the times around us, that it's getting close. And so, Lord, may we continue to be about the Father's business, living each day for your glory. And Father, we do pray for night vision this year. We pray, Father, for those that will be going down there, that they'd have traveling mercies. We pray, Father, that many unbelievers would just show up to see what's going on, to hear some great music. But Lord, most importantly, we pray that the gospel message would go forth in power and in love and in truth. And we know that the gospel is the power of salvation to everyone who believes. And so, Lord, we ask for many souls to be saved. We pray, Lord, that many would be convicted by your Holy Spirit, that you would draw many people down there, Lord, just to be touched by you. And I pray that you would use all the born-again Christians that are there just to be light and salt to those around them. Lord, we're there to represent you. We're here to represent you. We go to our jobs tomorrow or whatever we're doing tomorrow, may we represent you to the best of our ability in the power of the Holy Spirit. So, Father, thank you for watching over us. Thank you for loving us. Thank you that you are in control. Thank you that you raise up one power and you put down the next. And it's going to happen until you come back and Jesus establishes your kingdom on earth. How glorious that's going to be. Lord, help us to continue to live for eternity and not just for the things of this world. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together. Let's close in a song and let's build an ark or something. And
have,
yeah, they just go to Kentucky. Ken Ham's doing that right now. Let's worship the Lord. And Father, we look forward to that soon and very soon time when you come for each one of us. Lord, may our hearts be on fire for you, burning brightly. Lord, we don't want to burn out like an Alexander the Great. Lord, we want to continue to shine brightly until you take us home to be with us. And you take us home to be in your presence. And you take us home, Lord, to dwell with you forever and ever. And Father, as we'll see later on in Daniel, we're going to shine like the stars in the heavens, just stable and secure and glowing brightly throughout eternity, Lord. And it's all for your glory. So, Father, may we not use a dimmer switch while we're here in these bodies today, but may we keep the light shining brightly for you until you take us home. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Bless my brothers and sisters, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, God bless you guys. You, Paige, brought what? Chocolate cake or something? So, yep. Check out the goodies out there, and don't forget your kids. Amen.